It's good for us to be here today, and we welcome everybody to the service. Those of you who are visiting, we're especially glad you chose to do that. Our reading this morning is going to be taken from an Old Testament passage, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, and then I would like to read verse 8. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, for I have commanded you and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." These passages will serve to introduce our thought today. Before we go further, however, into the service, we have an opportunity and a privilege to pray, and we ask you to humble yourself in some way while we do. The verses we read a few moments ago represent not only a very interesting situation, but a very unusual one as well. At this particular time, David was fleeing for his life from King Saul. Those who are aware of the history at this particular time among the people of God know that Saul was very jealous of David. David was a bright young man, well qualified and well loved by everyone. Saul realized that, and Saul realized that probably somewhere down the road, David would become king, and he would, of course, have to leave the kingship. And he was very jealous of David, and on a number of occasions actually tried to take his life. But on this day, the Bible tells us that David stops at Nob, that was a little town about 12 miles west of the city of Jerusalem, to take counsel of the high priest. He also asked for food and for arms for his protection, which would indicate that he had left in a hurry and really had taken very little or nothing with him. The high priest wanted to know why he was alone. It may well be that there were other people with David, but the normal guard of soldiers that followed him around were absent at that particular time. And so being alone was an indication that there was no one with him to defend him, and there were no other soldiers in that number. The high priest, of course, was not aware of the rupture that had taken place between David and Saul, and so the question, "Why are you alone, and why are you here without a company of rank or other people to defend you?" indicated that he realized the situation was unusual. "The king has ordered me on some business," David said. Unfortunately, that was not the truth. And David later repented of that sin in Psalm 119, verse 29, when he said, "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." David lied on that occasion, told something that was not actually right. Even though David's fabrication was designed to aid him in his escape, the words that he used are rather thought-provoking words. He said, "I'm on business for the king. I had to leave in a hurry. And the reason I had to leave in the hurry was because of the nature of the business. It demanded haste on my part." Well, as I said, that was a fabrication. But what he said is interesting, and I believe very true. And that is the fact that the king does have business for all of us, and we need to be up and about our king's business, and it certainly does require haste on our part. We cannot wait until tomorrow or next year or some later date to do what we need to do and what the scriptures indicate that we have to do. The statement, "The king has commanded me some business," obviously was not a description of what he planned to do, even under the very best of circumstances. We live in a world today that is consumed by big business. Everywhere you turn, there's big business. You know, when I was a young boy growing up here in Fort Worth, I used to throw papers for the Star-Telegram. And every morning, regardless of where I was, within two or three blocks, there was a little grocery store, a little corner grocer. And you could go there and buy you a pop and a donut, which I did about every morning after I got through with my paper route. But those little corner grocery stores are gone now. They're not there anymore. They've been gobbled up by big businesses like Walmart and other places. In fact, you find very few small stores anywhere anymore that do anything simply because we live in an age of big business. Words like General Electric and IBM and General Motors remind us of the fact that there are huge businesses that not only do business in America, but all around the world. There is, however, in reality, I believe, no business any greater than the business of the Lord. And I think we need to turn our attention from time to time exactly what that business is and where we fit into the framework of it. It's easy to stand back and say, you know, there's a big business over there. But if you happen to work for one of these big businesses, you have certain obligations and duties, and you fit into the framework of the entire organization. And so the question for us today is, where do we fit into the Lord's framework? Where do we fit into the Lord's business? What is our part in that business? Do we leave our part to somebody else? Do we hope somebody else will take up the slack that we're not willing to fill? Do we hope that somebody else will do the job we leave undone? Or do we take our business, the King's business, serious enough to make it our business so that we do our part? We know, of course, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over a universal kingdom known as the family of God or the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember in Isaiah 2, in the days the Bible says it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And so we're a part of a worldwide empire as members of the church, members of the body of Christ. They're Christians throughout the world. And the business of the King, obviously, is to spread the gospel and to bring people into the kingdom and then assist them in working together to fulfill the will of God. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and said, go preach the gospel to every creature. You know, every day in this world, thousands of people die and thousands of people are born. Every day in this world, there are people who start their journey in life, and soon they will reach an age where they're accountable to God, and we have an obligation to do our very best in every way we can to bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth. But we not only have an obligation as God's people to save people who are lost, we do have an obligation to keep people who are saved, to encourage, to build them up, to help them become strong, and to be active participants in this great business of which we all are a part. We have the obligation of caring for one another as soldiers in the army of the Lord. You know, when an army advances against an enemy and someone in that army is wounded by a gunshot or by explosion, the other soldiers rush to the aid of the fallen individual to do everything in their power to bring him back and save him. And I believe we have an obligation just like that. From time to time, our fellow soldiers will fall. We have an obligation to restore them. We have an obligation to bring them back. We have an obligation to help them become what the Lord wants them to be. At a very early age, around the age of 12, Jesus had wandered away from his parents. And when they discovered he was gone, they returned to the city of Jerusalem and found him in the temple talking with the elders and the lawyers and doctors of the day. And when they asked him why he had done that, he said, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." Jesus obviously already knew his mission in the world and the intent that God had for him, but it's interesting to me that he viewed it as a business. "Wish ye not that I be about my Father's business." I believe today that if we ever accomplish what we need to accomplish as God's people, we will come to view the gospel, the church, the activities of the church as a religious and spiritual business. We will come to realize that it requires certain things of every one of us. You remember David said, "The reason I don't have anything with me is because the king's business required haste." I needed to get out of town in a hurry. I need to get away from a situation that I was going to find myself enveloped in. And so today we need to view the Lord's business, the church, the activities that are related to our living for God and doing His will as a business that requires something of us. We all know that good businesses do not run themselves. I don't care whether it's just a little corner cafe or whatever it is. A good business requires something of the people who own it. And if they're not willing to give to that business of their time and their energy and whatever else it may demand, the likelihood is it will soon close and fail. Only when they die are they no longer required to do anything. When businesses die, you can forget it. It's all over with. They close the doors, put a sign on the door, gone out of business. In fact, like one I read of not long ago in New York City, who put a sign on their door, gone out of business. We forgot what our business was. And you know, that's one reason many people and stores do go out of business. They forget what their business really is. Businesses will always require and extract something from the people who are a part of it. And so what does the business of the King require of us today? If you're a Christian, you're part of it. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you're a part of this great organization known as the Lord's Church. Now, what's your part, and what part do you play or serve as a member of the body of Christ? Let me say first of all that the King's business requires and always has great men. It has been God's plan from the very earliest of the ages for men to take the lead in His work. There was a time when the world had grown so wicked and evil that God was ready to destroy it with a flood of waters. But He selected a man by the name of Noah to become a preacher of righteousness and to tell the people of his day how necessary it was for them to change their ways and turn to the living God. When it came time for God to eventually reveal the plan for the birth of the Messiah, He chose a man by the name of Abraham, from whose loins the Jewish race would actually come. And Abraham became a great leader of God's people. There was a time when the people of God were in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God needed somebody to take the helm and get them out of that horrible place. He found a man by the name of Moses, and He selected that man, one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known, to do the job that had to be done. There was a time when the children of Israel asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, and then eventually David and Solomon. There was a time when Jesus finally came into the world and suffered and died on the cross, and the blessed story of salvation needed to be spread abroad, and He selected a man by the name of Peter to preach the first sermon, and later a man by the name of Paul to become a servant and an apostle to the Gentile world. God has always selected great men to do great jobs. And obviously, I believe the church is in desperate need of great men today. The church is in need of men of knowledge, men who know the Word of God and know how to apply the Word of God. And to every young man here today, a member of this congregation, let me encourage you to study your Bible. Learn exactly what God expects of you and other people. The day will come, and it's not that far away, when you will have to take the helm and the leadership of this congregation. And if you've not prepared yourself by a consistent study of the Word of God, an in-depth study of what God expects of you and other people, you won't be ready for the job. The King's business requires that of you. It requires that you become men of knowledge. But we also need men of faith today. Men who are willing to step out against all opposition with the eternal Word of God as their guide. Men who are not afraid to stand up for what's right and to preach what the truth really is about any and every subject, regardless of whether it's liked or not liked and whether it's popular or not popular. We need men of purity. Men who live lives that are free from the taint of sin and from the horrible ungodliness so prevalent in our world today. Men whose lives are above reproach. Men who cannot be run down because of their weaknesses and their failures in living for God. We need men of wisdom. Men who will seek the guidance of God as they pursue the work of God. Men who will realize that they are insufficient in and of themselves, and they need the help, the divine help of the Eternal Father in their work. We need men of optimism. Men who will not be deterred by the devil and his devices, or by false brethren who seek to set aside the sacred word for their own ideas. Men who can always look above and beyond the fray, the trouble, the problems that often arise, and realize that there is a goal and there is a cause much greater than any other cause in all the world. I believe today that no church will be any greater than its leaders. They will never rise any higher or travel any farther than their leadership takes them. And so it is important that we have great men in the church today. If the business of the king is to be executed in a good way and in a successful way, it will be because we have men who have grown up, who have actually adopted those traits and qualities that are characteristic of God's leaders and God's people. And I believe that's true of every preacher, every man who fills the pulpit. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul addressed him as a man of God. Every man in the pulpit should be a man of God. The pulpit is very important. Teaching and instruction are the lifeblood of the church. In fact, in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every church as I commanded thee." It became the duty and obligation of Titus to fulfill a tremendous job, and evidently he fulfilled it well. Well, not only does the king's business require great men, I believe it also requires great women. Women who teach their children like Eunice and Lois did long ago and instilled in the heart of young Timothy a desire to do what was right and live for the Lord. Here was a grandmother and a mother who were obviously involved in the rearing of their grandson and their son, and they brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need great women like that today. We need young women who when they bear children, realize what a wonderful thing has occurred and also realize what a tremendous responsibility has now been placed in their hands to bring those children up in the teaching of the Lord. We need women today who are pure and modest like Vashti. We need women today who realize that modesty is a blessing and modesty is a wonderful thing. Being pure and being holy in the sight of God is absolutely necessary. The last thing in the world we need in the church today are young women or older women who are loose and who live sinful and evil lives and often drift into impurity and ungodliness. We need women today who are hospitable like the Shunammite woman long ago who welcomed this prophet of God as he came by her house time after time, and eventually encouraged her husband to allow her to build a room on the side so that every time he passed that way, he would be able to reside with them. We need godly wives today in the church who respect and honor their husbands like Sarah did. You know, every young boy and every young girl has some kind of an ideal as to what they would like to grow up to be. Many times you ask children, "What would you like to be when you grow up?" Obviously, when children are very small, they think of some character that they've been impressed with, maybe on television, maybe at church, maybe somewhere else. But there is a point in everyone's life, boys and girls as well, there is a point in all of our lives when we actually need to stop and think, who would we like to be like? Who would we like to be like? You know, I would encourage every person in this audience today, especially all the young people in this audience today, to set a very high example as to who you'd like to be. Select some godly man or some godly woman, some person who's given their heart and life to live for the Lord, someone who's been pure and free from sin, someone who's really been dedicated to the cause of Christ, someone who really believes the truth and stands up for the truth. Select a worthy individual that you can look to for guidance and help in becoming what you ought to be. But you know, the king's business not only requires great people, great men and great women. In fact, before I leave that point, let me just say this. There is no congregation that will ever rise any higher, travel any farther, never be any better than obviously the people who are part of it. And until we give attention and concern to our boys and girls, our men and our women, and until we all realize the tremendous responsibility that rests on our shoulders in being what we ought to be in every way, then obviously the church will never be what it should be. But secondly, the king's business also requires planning. You know, the Apostle Paul declared one time, "We should not be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I remember over in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, an incident arose, probably one of the first incidents that demanded some collective thinking, at least, about what we're going to do. The widows, the Grecian widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of goods, and they got upset about that, and they were complaining about that. And so that matter came back to the apostles, and they realized they had a problem. And so the apostle said, "Look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report and full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business." I like that word because the Bible recognizes the fact that this is a business. Whom we may appoint over this business. Well, they appointed 7 men, qualified men, who took care of that problem. That indicates to me that the Bible teaches planning. Why did they do that? Well, they did it, first of all, to make sure that the problem was resolved. And in resolving the problem, it obviously resolved the complaining. Well, there are many problems that will arise in the church, most of which can be avoided if we plan for them to be avoided. You know, you can't wait till a problem comes before you plan for it. It's much better to plan for it before it comes so that when it comes, you have the answer and you're able to meet it. Jesus used this illustration in Luke 14:28 when he said, "What man among you intending to build a tower will not sit down first and count the cost?" Who decides today they want to build a house and just go out and start building it? Well, you're going to be in trouble if you do, because you're probably going to run out of money, and you may not even have an adequate plan, or you may not have what it takes to hire somebody to do something. And so you have to sit down and consider. You have to plan. And in the process of planning, you're able, of course, to carry out whatever that plan might be. In 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, there were needy Christians down in Jerusalem. And so there was going to be a collection. And Paul said, "As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store, if God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, what Paul was merely saying was, "I want you to take this contribution up on the Lord's day when you gather for worship, so that when I come to get the money you're willing to give and take down to Jerusalem to these needy people, it will be ready." That's planning. Planning ahead. Paul didn't say, "Wait till I get there and then we'll see how much money we can take up." He didn't say that. He said, "You take it up and have it ready so that when I come, I will be able to deliver it." Good business, obviously, is concerned with every detail, and nothing is left to chance. If you're going to build a house, you're going to have some kind of a plan, some kind of an architectural plan, so that you know how long, how wide, how high. All of those will be important factors. Planning is important today. Unfortunately, many times we don't have any plans in the church. Unfortunately, I do know, I believe, some churches today that only plan to be back next Sunday and that's it. They don't have any other plans. They don't have any other outreach. They don't have any other work that they're actually doing. I'm told that AT&T has a plan that charts the communication needs of every city in America today. They have decided that it is wise on their part to know what the future holds so that they can meet the future. You know, a few years ago, in fact, when I was growing up, when most of you were growing up, the only telephone we had in the house, obviously, and many of us started out on a party line. You wanted to use your phone, you couldn't get to use it because somebody else was already talking. And that, by the way, became a major pastime for a lot of people to listen in what was going on in the neighborhood because they could hear their neighbors talking. Finally, we got one line, and nobody else had that number but us. And then it advanced, and it continued to advance. Very few people today, I don't know how many, but at least very few people today, compared to a few years ago, even have what they call a landline or a house phone. They've got one in their pocket, and everywhere they go, that goes off, and they can talk to people. Well, all of that didn't happen without planning. Those companies that are ahead of the game planned for that. And they realized there would be a transition from landlines to cell phones. That planning is what makes them rich. They became successful and rich as institutions because they planned for it that way. I also read not long ago where Weyerhaeuser plants trees today that they know they can't harvest for 40 years. Now, someone might say, "Well, why in the world plant a tree you can't use for 40 years? Because they want to be in business in 40 years. That's why. They still plan to be in business in 40 years. Now, what about us? Do we plan to be in business in 10 years, 20 years, or 40 years? Are we making any plans today that will guarantee we're going to be exactly what we should be? You know, unfortunately, many congregations are just barely keeping up, much less planning ahead for the future. Someone said the ordinary man looks at things as they are and asks why, but the man of faith and vision looks at things as they ought to be and asks why not. Well, why not plan? Why not make plans for the future? Why not plan to be larger and do more for the Lord? Why plan? Well, because it's essential for the church to control its own future. If you're going to avoid trouble in the church, you've got a plan for that. If you're going to avoid division in the church, you got a plan for that. And by the way, if you do make plans for that, you avoid those things. Take heed unto yourselves, Paul told the Ephesian elders, and unto the church over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For this I know. Now I'm going to tell you, here's why Paul's telling these people. For this I know, that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What's he say? He said, listen, there's trouble down the road, and you better be ahead of the game. You better be ahead of the trouble so you can avoid it, because trouble is waiting for you. Well, until we recognize the fact that there could be trouble down the road, we may fall into a situation where the church is actually destroyed. And that's why planning is so important. It is essential for us to control our own destiny. Planning establishes priorities. What do we do first? What do we do now? What do we wait another year to do? Planning aids implementation. Well, how does it do that? Well, you know, every business in town, I used to work in a grocery store when I was young, and we took inventory. We'd take inventory at a certain time to figure out how many cases of food were in the back, how many cases of food were on the shelves, and then maybe 5-6 months later, we did that again, we knew how much we'd sold. We knew how good the business was. Well, I believe every church needs to take inventory. A church needs to know where it is today. A church needs to know where it's going to be in 10 years. A church needs to know how it's going to get there. A church is able to look at those plans and see whether or not we've made the progress we intended to make or whether we fell short. If we made the progress, that's good. If we fell short, then we begin to ask, what can we do to keep from falling short again? The churches need to plan. It's built into God's eternal scheme that we plan for the future and we plan to be the very best that we possibly can. In Judges 5 and verse 2, in ancient Israel, it was said, for the leaders took the lead in Israel, for that the people gave themselves willingly. In Judges 5 and verse 15, by the watercourses of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Remember this, if we continue to do the very same thing we're currently doing, we'll continue to get the very same results we're currently getting. And if you want to get better results, then obviously we need to change what we're doing. We need to plan in order to get the results that we need. Thirdly, the king's business requires effort. Proverbs 22 and verse 29 says, a man diligent in his business shall stand before kings. Why is it that some men seem to climb the ladder of success faster than others? Why is it that some businesses seem to grow faster than others and become more successful? Obviously, it's because of the effort that people put into it. It's whether or not people are dedicated to that particular business. Galatians 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Titus 2 verse 13 and 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why don't we accomplish more? Why don't we pack the building? Why don't we convert more people? Many times, it is because we haven't put forth sufficient effort. We must develop, I believe, a commitment on the part of everyone in attendance, in giving, and in living. And a persistent continuance in well-doing is necessary for the church if the church grows. Here's the point. The life of every church must become the way of life for every member. Now think about that for a minute and let it sink in. The life of the church must become the life of every member in it. When this church right here becomes the primary concern for every member of this congregation, things will change. When every member of this congregation feels the same responsibility, the same love, the same desire, every member is willing to give of their abilities, of their money, of their time, of their talent, the church will be what it ought to be. But if somebody here says, I'm going to hold back, I'm not going to give 100%, I'm going to give only a 50%. Someone else says, well, I'll give 75%, I'll give 25%. We have a deficiency. But if everybody in every congregation gives 100%, it makes a difference, makes a tremendous difference. And all you have to do is look at the business plans of people out here in the world and see the results of their business when everybody's giving 100%. And in businesses where the workers and the people involved don't give 100%. So the king's business certainly does require that. Fourthly, I believe the Bible teaches that the king's business requires cooperation. Now, cooperation involves two things. First of all, cooperation is that involves the fact that everybody is working. And obviously, you can't have cooperation till everybody's working. And so if everybody's working and then they're willing to work together, you have what is called coordination of effort. Now, I want to try to get you to understand this today. Let's suppose we have 10 people. And those 10 people are all coordinated and they're all working together. There's a big difference in what those 10 people can accomplish than if the same 10 people had two people in it that weren't doing anything. And so instead of having 10 people working, there were only 8 people working, and there were 2 people that were dragging their feet, maybe doing nothing, maybe just hanging around, maybe just criticizing. Maybe just upset about this or that. You see, you have a big problem to overcome when you have just 2 people out of 10 that are not doing their part. So cooperation and coordination of effort is extremely important. It would be amazing, I believe, for all of us to realize if every member of every congregation was on the same line, on the same page, doing the same thing with the same degree of interest. Be amazing, wouldn't it? But what happens is some have to go ahead while others lag behind. And they do the very best they can to accomplish as much as they can, but it's still difficult as long as some people are lagging behind. Mark 13 and verse 34 says, to every man his work. For that reason, I would submit to you today that we need a personal plan for growth. We need a plan that will develop knowledge on the part of every member of the church, a plan that will involve exercise by every member of the church, that is, them participating in what they can do, and then we need training for those people who have lagged behind, who need to catch up, and those people who need to begin doing exactly what the Lord expects them to do. Now then, let's coordinate all that. Once we have people that are doing what they need to do, let's work together so that as a common goal, we will be able to actually accomplish what we want. You know, I've never considered myself very athletically inclined. But when I watch the athletics on television and I see these people who are in such great command of their bodies, that it's actually a beautiful picture at work because of their coordination. I've seen men run down the field who were so well coordinated they could reach out with one hand and catch a football. Well, that's coordination. They're coordinated and their body is working together. The members of their body is working together. If he's running down the field and somebody throws him a pass, he doesn't get in an argument with one of his hands as to which hand's going to reach for it, or which hand's going to get the credit for it, or which hand's better than the other hand. The coordination of his body is inclined to reach out and get the pass. Well, you know, in the same way, when we work together, we don't need to be concerned who's going to get the credit for it. We don't need to be concerned who's better than anybody else. We just need to work together as a coordinated body with everybody doing what they can do. And everybody working together for that very purpose. You know, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean there was just one man. It just means that they were united and they came together as a group. And that's what we need to do today as the church. We need to learn to coordinate with each other and work together with each other so that the good of the church is what profits and the good of the kingdom of God is what excels. I believe we need profitable services. Our singing needs to be good and vibrant. We need good edifying teaching that inspires. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul talked about, rather the writer of Hebrews, most people believe it was Paul, talked about the fact that when for the time some of you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again, which meant they weren't growing and they weren't excelling like they should. We need not only good edifying teaching, we need a personal outreach to people among our number who are sick and weak and in need of our attention and our concern. You know, I read where one general said one time, if generals went to battle without any battle plan, they wouldn't last long. And if we go out to fight the devil without any plan, we're not going to last long either. We, as a member of the church and as a congregation, need to give special attention to our new members, to those who are sick, to those who maybe have backslidden, to those who may visit our assembly. We need to realize that as a coordinated effort, we work together to see that every job is covered and every need is supplied. Finally, for just a minute, let me tell you that the king's business requires urgency. David said it required haste. That's just to say, I was in a hurry to get out of there. I had to do it on the spur of the moment. And I believe the king's business is a very urgent business. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 12, Darius made a decree. I have a decree, he said, and let it be done with haste. We need to remember today that every moment we waste in time and in effort and in opportunity, souls are being lost and the church is losing ground. When we wait until tomorrow to do things that should be done today or long ago, we merely have allowed time to slip away and opportunities to vanish. When the Apostle Paul was over in the city of Rome, he knew that he was not going to live very long. He knew that it wouldn't be long until that Roman soldier would come and take him out of the horrible pit that he was in and lead him along the Ostian Way until he came to the place where he would be executed and his head would be severed from his body. And he wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, in the gospel, and he said, "Do thy diligence to come to me before winter." The reason before winter was simply because he knew that with the coming spring, he would be gone. He would no longer be there. And essentially he was saying, if you want to see me like I want to see you, get here before winter. And the truth today is simply this. If we do the job that we need to do, save the souls we need to save, and strengthen the people we need to strengthen, we've got to do it now. We can't wait till winter. We can't wait till winter's over. We can't wait for a more propitious time. We have to do it today. Today, if you're going to be a servant of God, you need to do it now. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you need to start preparing right now. If you're going to be what you ought to be as a child of God, now's the time, and today is the day. You can't wait until tomorrow. You can't wait until another time. Your attention has to be turned to the king's business right now. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to obey the gospel today, to come forward and confess your faith in Christ and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you've wandered away, I encourage you to come back and make that right with God. If today you've been dilatory in your work, I encourage you to resolve in your own heart that beginning today, things will be different and you will be more concerned about the king's business. We're going to sing a song, and as we sing it, you'll have the opportunity to come forward and let your desire be known. While we stand and sing.